For the next minute or so, I would like you to try to think as God would think. Think like God. I know that's a bit of a stretch, but I'd like you to try to do it because I think it'll make a point that you'll understand. Suppose you, thinking like God, wanted to enable man to understand the infinite, awesome intensity of your love that he doesn't experience, man doesn't experience within himself. I want him to understand that you have such powerful love that you would sacrifice something very dear to yourself upon which you had placed your love, mankind. Man would be amazed if he could really understand such love, but in and of himself, he has little understanding of your divine love, and that's because he's sinful. It's due to his limitations placed upon him when he came into a sinful condition within the Garden of Eden. He can still love all right, but his love is rather a contracted, reduced, restricted kind of love. It's little love. He can love simply because he was created in God's image to love and to be loved. But when man thinks about love and when he sings his little songs about love, it's just a pale shadow of God's love. Your love, since you're the one thinking like God right now. How could you best explain to man the powerful fervency of your love, which he doesn't share, is not even capable of? Well, you could go to earth and receive unto yourself your own wrath stirred up by man's sin against you in order to protect you from becoming the target of his wrath, your wrath. That would be a very convincing display of your love for mankind. Even better, you could send your son, whom you dearly loved with your own infinite love, having him take upon himself man's weakness, and in that weakened state and condition, endure the penalty dictated by your wrath against his sin, because you have a just nature. You could do all of that, and do it all for one reason, and only one reason, not a mixed reason, not a simple reason, your love, in order to help man gain some little bit of insight into the extraordinary greatness of your love. Unfortunately, because men know so little about real love, most would never really believe or even be able to imagine that you could or would do anything so costly to yourself simply out of your love for them. Some would cynically assume and maybe even accuse you of doing it for selfish reasons, because you needed somebody else's love, so you created someone who would love you. But the person saying that would say that simply because he does not understand who God is. He doesn't understand the Trinity, that within the Trinity there are three persons who deeply, powerfully love one another, and that without any sin whatsoever, unsullied love. Unsullied by sin. So you don't need anybody else's love at all. You have within the Trinity all the love that could be. So you're doing this for your creature's advantage and your creature's benefit, not for your own, because you have no needs whatsoever. Fortunately, a few, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would come to believe you did it purely out of love. Love for those who have believed in Jesus Christ, because you have led them into that belief through the power of the Holy Spirit. They would come to know you by faith, and they would develop a relationship with you, becoming more and more loving themselves as a result of the power of that relationship they have with you as God. As we'll see in today's text, this is exactly how God himself dealt with the problem of demonstrating for man the infinite greatness, the awesome intensity of his love. John is going to exhort us to love with God's agape love, describing the sacrificial nature of that love as it was best manifested, ultimately manifested, in the sending of Christ to earth. And then finally, John is going to describe the magnificence of God's love. So what we're going to see is an exhortation for us to love one another with God's love, God's agape love, and then a manifestation, the ultimate manifestation of that love. And finally, the magnificence of that love, God's love. We begin with the exhortation to love one another with God's agape love. Repeatedly throughout this paragraph, and this little paragraph of Scripture starts in verse 7 and goes up to verse 17. Repeatedly throughout that passage, John is going to call and encourage his readers to love one another. In verse 11, he'll say, we ought to love one another. We have a duty to love. In verse 12, he's going to say, if we love, then we abide in Christ and God abides in us. In verse 7 of our own text, we come into the first of these exhortations to love. Look at verse 7, 1 John 4:7. John writes, beloved, let us love one another. John addresses his readers as beloved. He's assuring them he loves them. And then he's going to call them to manifest that same love for one another. I love you, now you love you as a church, as the body of Christ. Calling them to that same agape love that is characterized by selfless devotion, God's love. Love one another with God's love. That infinite, powerful love, you exercise that love and love one another. This is the love Romans 5:5 says God has poured out within our hearts. It's the love which Paul calls Christians to in Philippians 2, commanding them to maintain the same love united in spirit. And then he specifies in that same passage exactly how we do that. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Can you imagine God doing anything out of selfishness or empty conceit? No, that's not agape love. He's saying you're to love one another. Doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. You say, God couldn't do that. Really? What do you think he did when he came to earth, knowing he was going to end up on a cross? He loved you more than he loved him. In fact, in a sense, God the Father loved you more than he loved his only begotten Son. He was willing to sacrifice his Son for you. He was not willing to sacrifice you for his Son. Now, having exhorted his readers to love, John begins to give them some compelling reasons to do so. Reason number one is the source and the origin of agape love. God himself, obviously. Middle of verse 7. For love is from God. All true love originates in God, who pours his love into us when we become born again through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the true, pure love of God that's sadly lacking in the world, and that the world so desperately needs. You have it. God has given it to you. Don't bottle it up. Give it away. Because we've received it, we have a duty. We ought, John says, to bless one another with it. And he says, in your blessing other people with it, start with yourselves, with the body of Christ, with the church, with other believers, one another. Love is from God. He is the source of all true love. It all flows from him to his creation, but it starts and originates in him. Even though God's image in us has been marred by sin, man still has some capacity for love. Even unsaved man has that. You see that, for example, in motherhood, a role created by God in which a woman has to become selfless in her love. It's demanded by the nature of the role. And it doesn't matter whether she's saved or unsaved, she's to give herself, she's to give of herself to that baby. If we are truly children of God, we must love as he loves, with selfless, sacrificial love. That's what Jesus was saying in Matthew 5, 44 and 45. I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, in order that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. You want to be the son of your heavenly Father? Then act like your heavenly Father. How do you do that? Love those who don't love you. In fact, love those who hate you. Whenever we love selflessly, we manifest God's image in us, and we make a connection with the nobility of God's loving nature, however faintly that may be seen in us. But even the greatest of human loves is simply a shadow of God's love, just as man's righteousness is like filthy rags compared to God's perfect righteousness. Reason number one, then, because of the source of love is God. We love God. That's what's right. It's right because it belongs to God. It comes from God. Therefore, that's the direction our life should be pointed in, toward God. Reason number two, the believer's enablement to love. At the end of verse 7, we read this, "And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Unlike non-believers, believers love because God has enabled us to love with His love, and so we ought to love one another. John uses the present participial form of the verb agapao, love. Agape love comes in verbal form as agapao. And what he's meaning by that is that it's a continuous thing. He's saying that everybody who continually loves, not a spot of love here and a spot of love there, everybody whose life's flow is one of love is out of God. He's born of God. And because God has enabled him to love, he should love his other fellow believers. We should love one another, just as the Father in heaven loves us. Having been born of God, we draw both our spiritual life and our new nature as His children and as partakers of His divine nature from Him. 2 Peter 1:4 says that we are partakers of the divine nature. The divine nature is loving. That has been implanted in us. We have love. We need to give it away. So selfless love is the mark of a true child of God. Our Heavenly Father loves, therefore we love. If we don't love, He's not our Heavenly Father. His nature has not been given to us. John says, everyone who loves, instead of he who loves, because this is a general principle. It includes everybody. There are no exceptions to this principle. In the first part of this verse, we find the phrase, love is from God. Ek, it is out of God. It comes forth from God. Love comes from God's own loving nature. Now, in the last part of this same verse, we read that those who love are born of God, ek God. They are born out of God. So both the lover and the love with which he loves comes from the same loving source, God himself. In addition, because the believer is born of God, John says he knows God. And he uses a word that means he has experiential knowledge of God that is ongoing. He constantly experiences God through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which creates a loving fellowship between him and the source of all love, God himself. 1 John 1:3 says that those who are born again have fellowship with God the Father and fellowship with God the Son. That fellowship of love that we have with God makes us more loving ourselves. So when we get around with one another, all of these people who are packed with the love of God, what happens? It interacts. There is a loving fellowship within the body of Christ that comes from God himself. That fellowship of love we have with God makes us more loving. And it makes our communion together with him and with one another a more loving fellowship. And that in turn should result in relationships that are based upon love within the church. Human love can only be raised to the heights of God's selfless agape love when a person comes to know God through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, his Son. His Son, Jesus Christ. Without such faith and knowledge, man is cut off from God, who is the source of real love, because his heart rejects Jesus Christ. And Christ said in John 14:6, he's the only way to the Father. Unless the Lord intervenes, the human heart won't love God at all. And its love for other people will be tainted and corrupted with selfishness. It's not agape love. It's that scaled down, perverted, twisted view of love that, a sinful, corrupt civilization and culture creates as an artificial replacement for the true love, the selfless, self-sacrificing love that comes from God Himself. Now, as John often does, at this point, he cuts off any escape from these principles by turning the principle upside down. And what he's going to say is to give us the reverse of that same argument, which just shows that, this thing is absolutely true. And the only exception to this can be the person who doesn't love because he doesn't belong to God. Look at verse 8. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. The one who does not love does not know God. Because God is love. In other words, not only can we say, and listen carefully, not only can we say that every single Christian without exception is a lover, we can also say the reverse. Every single person without exception who does not love is what? Not a Christian. All Christians love, without exception. It is a truism to which there's no exception. Every real Christian loves. Every non-lover is not regenerate. He's not born again. Either he loves and is a Christian, or he doesn't love and he's not regenerated. Where there is no love, there is no regenerated heart. In that case, the person doesn't know God. And it's in an aorist tense verb. The word know is in an aorist tense verb, which is a point in time, which means he's never come at any point in time into a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Lack of love proves who he is and should prove to himself who he is and who he is not. He's not really a Christian. He's not a genuine Christian. Now, I know there are unloving people who think they're Christians, and you say to them, did you see what this says? Do you see what God says there? And his answer is, I just can't believe that. I am sure that I'm born again. I remember the time when I walked down the aisle or I went into an office and I prayed. Or I remember the time when I was baptized. I know I'm born again. Well, his lack of love is evidence that he's deceiving himself. He really is no more a believer. He no more knows God than the loveless scribes and Pharisees in the time of Christ did, who thought they knew God because they knew so much about God based upon Old Testament scripture. That knowledge of God did not translate into a relationship with God. They killed the only way they could have gained that relationship through Jesus Christ. There was no love there. They didn't love Christ. They really didn't love other people. If they had, it would have changed their hearts. It would have changed the way they relate to other people. They would have loved other people. They didn't. They looked down upon other people and felt smug and comfortable in their disdain for others. Well, that's the attitude of the heart. The Holy Spirit has not entered the heart. Now, at the end of verse 8, John makes a monumental and profound statement about God's nature. Three little simple words. But the statement is profound. God is love. It's not merely that God's loving. I can be loving. You can be loving. But this is saying more than that. This goes deeper than that. This goes to the essence of things. Not only is God loving, but what? God is love. Now, this doesn't mean that God is merely an abstract concept of love. It's not like he's the force of love or something like that. No, it's not that. That's not what this is saying. But it does mean that everything God does is absolutely loving. You say, what about his judgment? Don't call that loving. Yes, that's loving. How could it be? Well, it's loving because God delays judgment as long as he can. He avoids it as long as he can. Everything has to be loving about what God does because that's God's nature. He is love. He couldn't do anything that wasn't loving. God's love explains much of what we know about God himself. So much of what we know about God, it just doesn't make a lot of sense unless you enter into the equation, the factor of his intense, infinite, compelling love. When he judges in love. He delays his judgment, giving the person who would otherwise be judged an opportunity to repent so that the judgment will become unnecessary. That's exactly what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow about his promise. What promise? His promise to judge. Not his promise to do something good that we're going to love. It's his promise to judge. He's not slow about that. He judged the whole earth in the time of Noah with the flood. He judges at times, but he delays his judgment. The Lord is not slow about his promise to judge, as some people would think, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Why does he delay? I think there are people he's allowed to live longer than they should have lived simply to give them ample opportunity to repent of their sin. Another example of how we learn about God and it comes together for us, it makes sense, based upon his love. His providential love causes God to care for his creation, even the smallest of creatures, even the least important of creatures who contribute so little. Matthew 6, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them, one bird at a time. Are you not worth much more than they? If God can love that bird that much, that little finch, he can certainly love you. Another example of how God's love explains what he does and how he responds to his creation is this. Knowing that men have a desperate need to be saved, he lovingly calls all of them to himself for salvation, knowing good and well that the vast majority never will respond to the call. Example, Jesus. And you hear the love of God in the voice of Jesus as he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." It's a call from a loving heart. They won't come, but that doesn't keep him from loving them and calling them to this blessing that would be theirs if they did. Another example, and most importantly, love of sinners explains God's plan of redemption, providing a remedy for sin through Jesus Christ. You see, that's exactly what that very famous 1 John 3:16 says. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Finally, and I think this one's my favorite, in Ephesians 2:4, Paul explains why God plans to bless believers when they get to heaven. Here's why. Here's the motive. Because of his great love with which he has loved us. Well, because of his great love, what? What's going to happen? He tells us what's going to happen 3 verses later in verse 7. In order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He is going to flood us, overwhelm us with his gracious kindness. He wants to set up a target, us, and just throw wave upon wave of love at us. Why is he doing that? He finally has an opportunity to show fully his love for his people. And he'll do it all throughout eternity. It will never end. Just wave upon wave of kindness and grace, motivated by God's love for his people. Now, the word for in verse 8 of our text is very significant. It means because. So when you understand that, what you're seeing John say here is this. Because God is love, anyone who doesn't love doesn't know God. You can't be in the presence of that kind of power. The power of God's love, and not have it affect you. You can't be crusty when you're inundated in an environment, a milieu, of that kind of love. You just can't hold on to your crustiness. It's like water. It softens it up. If a person did know God, he would inevitably love, because that's the effect personal knowledge of God has on men and women's hearts. Knowledge of God is soul-saving knowledge of the gospel. When a person comes to know God like that, the Lord pours the Holy Spirit into that person's heart, and with the Holy Spirit comes the love of God. He pours the love of God into that person's heart. So an absence of love is a sure indicator that the Holy Spirit's not there. What you have is an unregenerate heart. Again, let's review why we should love one another. John's second reason that he's given here is because God has regenerated us, enabling us to love through spiritual rebirth and through that personal knowledge and relationship with himself. Hanging out with God in prayer and in the presence of the Holy Spirit within us makes us more loving. The first reason he gave for us to share that agape love that he's placed within us with one another is because love is from God, who created us in his image to love, and now, as we're regenerated, has enabled us to love. That's the exhortation to love. Now let's look, secondly, at what John wants to tell us about the manifestation of love. And when he says that, he's talking about the ultimate manifestation of God's love. Verse 9. By this, here it comes, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Manifested means to make something visible that beforehand you couldn't see. God made the infinite greatness of his love visible, manifesting it to man. And he did this by sending his only begotten Son to earth on a life-giving mission to save spiritually dead sinners who couldn't save themselves. God actually even sent his only begotten Son. The Greek word is monogenes. His monogenes Son. And the word order here is in the original language is very impressive. You don't see it in the English, but in the Greek it's very impressive. What he's actually saying is his Son, his only begotten one. He drags it out. He extends it. He makes it bigger than it needed to be because he wants to get his point through. John drags out his words like that to indicate how great a sacrifice God made in sending his own Son to earth. Would he have sacrificed us for his Son? He might have, but he chose not to. He chose to sacrifice his Son for us. He could have. Rightfully, from our perspective, he probably should have, but it was the other way around. He sacrificed his Son, the only begotten Son, for us. And the wording here, the way he drags this out, the way he extends out the reference to his Son, Jesus Christ, reminds me, and I'm very sure it must have reminded the Apostle John as well, of Genesis 22. Genesis 22 is the historical account of God's telling Abraham to take his son Isaac on a fairly long trip, climb up a mountain called Mount Moriah, and to offer Isaac as an offering to God. Now, you know the story as I know the story. Ultimately, all of that took place. The altar was built. The sticks were laid to burn the body. Isaac climbed up on top of that altar. Abraham raised the knife over Isaac's neck to stab it through his neck and bleed him out and then burn the body. All of that was just ready to take place, and a ram was caught in a thicket, was discovered by Abraham, and it was a substitute, became the substitute. That ram's neck was slit. The blood came out, and he placed the dead body of that ram on the altar, and it was burned up in place of Isaac. But Abraham didn't know that was going to happen. In fact, according to Hebrews, Abraham thought he was going to have to kill Isaac. He knew Isaac had to live, so he thought Isaac was going to be raised back to life through resurrection instantaneously after he died. But Abraham didn't know all of that at the time. He was speculating. He was dead sure he was going to have to kill his own son. The important thing here is the way it's referred to in Genesis 22, verse 2. Where God is breaking the news to Abraham that he is to go and sacrifice his son. And he lengthens it out. He extends it out. Now take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac and go to the land of Moriah. Why does God put it that way? When he says, take your son, doesn't Abraham know who he's talking about? Of course he does. It's like this. Take your son. Oh no, not my son. I had Ishmael thinking you would accept him in place of that, and you didn't accept him. And finally you've given me the son of the covenant, Isaac. You asked me to take that son? Take your son, your only son. Isaac doesn't even count in the covenant. No, God, not that son. That's the one I love. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac. God lengthens it out. Why? Abraham had waited for the birth of Isaac for 100 years, a full century. He loved Isaac. He had longed for Isaac. He had prayed for the birth of Isaac, and Sarah couldn't have children. Isaac didn't come. Isaac was his darling son and child. I'm sure that the climb up Mount Moriah was just the latest of many such walks and hikes together of Abraham with Isaac. In fact, in Genesis 22, you see this wonderful phrase, and the two of them walked on together. I bet they walked together all the time. They took hikes together. This little boy Isaac holding his 100-year-old father's hand as they walked and explored and saw all kinds of things. And Abraham would say to his son Isaac, and God gave me that too. It all belongs to us. And that too, and that forest over there, and that mountain, and this sea over here, this all belonged to us, to our people, because God has given it to us. Abraham had a wonderful relationship with his son Isaac. And Isaac was his only connection to the great Abrahamic covenant, by which God said, I'm going to give you as many children and as many descendants as the sand on the seaside and as the stars in the heaven. It all had to start with one. That one was Isaac, and now God's telling Abraham, kill Isaac. That's why he knew that Isaac was going to have to be raised back to life, because you couldn't have a dead Isaac. But just the fact that he had to kill him had to rip the heart of Abraham to shreds. Having to slay his own son and offer him as a burnt offering must have torn Abraham apart emotionally. That trip to Mount Moriah had to be the hardest thing Abraham did in his entire life. Why do we have that story, that account of this episode in the life of Abraham? Why was that recorded in Genesis 22? Because God wanted us to understand how he felt about giving up his son. Because for his son, there would be no substitute. His son would be our substitute, but he would have no ram caught in the thicket. He would die, and God the Father would allow his son to die, to bleed out, until there was no blood. All that would come out would be water from his body. And yet he was willing to do it. Why in the world would God be willing to do that? Because he loves us. His love for us is so great that he was unwilling to withhold his son in order to save our souls. There's something else to be understood from this word only begotten, monogenes. It means that Christ wasn't just God's only son. He was that. But beyond that, he was the only son of that genes, that genus, that kind, that class, sharing the essence of God's own nature. The only one. We are the adopted sons of God, as well as his sons through spiritual regeneration. But Jesus is his only begotten son. He's the only true absolute son who inherently has his father's own nature. And yet, even though he is uniquely God's son, God was willing to sacrifice him because he loved us so much. Is that an amazing truth or not? It should boggle our minds that God would love us that much. God sent his son to earth that we might live. Ephesians 2:1 says, we didn't live. We were spiritually dead, born in our transgressions and sins. And we had been dead ever since our forefather Adam decided to defy God's warning that in the day he ate of the forbidden fruit, he would surely die. He died, not that day, because God was gracious and patient and withheld the judgment for a time. But he did die eventually. And he passed on to us the death principle. We are born dying. We were conceived in a death-dying condition. God sent his own son to overcome the death sentence due to Adam's sin that hung over our heads because we, the spiritually dead, simply could not save ourselves. Dead people can't do anything for themselves. Here then we see the two facets of agape love that set it apart from all other loves, the first of which is a willingness to sacrifice self. There could never be a greater self-sacrifice than God sending his only begotten Son, his own beloved Son, to earth to die for us, to sacrifice the Son whom he said on two different occasions, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Secondly, the second facet of this agape love, which makes it different from every other love, willingness to sacrifice self for someone else's benefit. Purely unselfish love. Christ was God's indescribable gift to man. That's what Paul calls him in 2 Corinthians 9. Sent to give man life and to save man from being stuck in the spiritual death condition in which he was born. Now, you won't hear much about that over the next couple of weeks during the Christmas season, but that's the real meaning of Christmas. That's it. It's not about love, generally speaking. It's not just a season of love. It's God's love, shown in this unbelievable way, proven to mankind in this unbelievable way, through giving his Son to us that we might live, instead of having to stay in our death condition forever. This was the ultimate manifestation of God's love. Again, it puts John 3:16 in perspective because it puts the light squarely on the word so. God so loved the world. How much? He gave his only begotten Son. That whoever in the world believes in him shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. The greatness of God's love was measured in the costliness of his sacrifice. John adds that not only was God's love gift manifested to us, it was manifested in us. He revealed and manifested his love in us by giving us eternal life through Jesus' death. Gave Jesus death so that we could have life. And then he poured his own love into our hearts. It all took place in us. We are a miracle as a result of God's love. The heaven-sent love in Christians' hearts reaches out to every other Christian in love, making the church an earthly display case for heavenly love. If they were to look in through our windows and watch us, what they would see would be something they don't have. What they would see would be a picture of heaven and the relationships of people in heaven. This brings us to John's main point. Since God displayed such selfless love by sending his only begotten Son to us, Christians should follow that example, his example, by loving one another with his love, which means in a sacrificial, self-giving, unselfish way. When there's no love in a Christian's heart, when you talk to that person and what you hear constantly is a critical spirit, or words of bitterness, or an ever-ready heart that is constantly saying something negative or unkind about other people, you have to wonder, could that person be a child of a God who is infinitely loving? In fact, beyond that, we have reason to doubt that he is or she is. Christians are lovers. Non-Christians can love because they still have that trace of the image of God within them, but they can't love like Christians can. They don't have the love of God poured into their hearts the way believers do. So what have we seen? We've seen John, the Apostle John, exhorting us to love one another with that God-given agape love that he's placed in our hearts. We've seen that. And we've seen the way he ultimately manifested that love by giving up himself, by giving us his Son. Thirdly, we come to the magnificence of love in verse 10. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John says, in this is love. In this is the epitome and the essence of love. This is love seen in all of its magnificence and glory, as it never had been seen before and as it will never, ever be seen again. This is as good as it gets. This is love in all of its greatness. What is that ultimate illustration of agape love, John? It's God sending his Son as the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation refers to Christ satisfying God's wrath against our sins through his death, so that God could and would show us mercy and forgive us, even though we didn't deserve his forgiveness, if we have simply placed our faith in his only begotten Son. By giving up his sinless life as a sacrifice to God, Christ annulled sin's power to create separation from believers and their God. Now, somebody might say at this point, well, why? Why was propitiation necessary for a loving God? Why didn't God just say, yeah, you've sinned, and I don't care for your doing that. I don't like your doing that. I wish you hadn't done that. You've done what's wrong, but that's okay. I'll just forgive it. Why couldn't God just sweep it under the rug and ignore it? Because he's a God of justice and righteousness, and that's not justice. Justice would suffer at the hands of a perverse view of love that's really just sentimentality. People would have concluded that sin really wasn't such a great issue after all, if God could simply overlook it like that. They would have been misled, because God does care about sin. God abhors sin. It disgusts God. It leaves God in a state of indignation, and he has indignation every day because of sin. It's not something he can just pass off and blithely ignore. A way had to be found by which God's sense of justice could be upheld and satisfied, and yet he could express his love towards sinners by forgiving them of their sin rather than punishing them for their sin. The answer to this dilemma was Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Romans 3:25 goes on to say, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, his justice. Righteousness and justice are the same thing. In the very next verse of Romans 3, Paul added that in Christ's atoning for our sins in this way, God was both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What a magnificent demonstration of God's love this was. Even if man had loved God, God would have no particular reason to love man in return, because compared to him, man is insignificant. Angels don't fall in love with ants. And the comparison of man with God is even far greater than that. But John says, not that we loved God. We had every reason to love God. We should have loved him because we owed him so much. We owed him for our very existence. We owed him for our lives. We owed him for this magnificent, beautiful world he's created for us to live in. We had every reason to love God. We should have. But believe it or not, we didn't. And yet, God's love is such for us that he was willing to sacrifice. He sacrificed his Son for us. And not just any Son, his only begotten Son, whom he loved far more deeply than Abraham loved Isaac, or that you and I could love our children. It would only have made sense for us to love God. Eminently. Eminent sense for us to love God. He is the loving Father pictured in the parable of Jesus, of the prodigal son, who constantly, always, patiently waits for his people to come back to him. Even when he punished the Jews for their nation's sins by sending them into exile, even as he was doing that, he was comforting them by saying, "But in time I'll bring you back. I will restore you as a nation." It would be inhuman for any human not to love such a beloved father figure who has so kindly protected us and provided us all of our lives, provided for us all of our lives. If we love such a wonderful God with all of our heart and soul, it wouldn't make us heroes. It's simply man responding in a reasonable way to such a kind, generous, beloved creator. But in saying all of that, I'm supposing something that wasn't even true. We didn't love God as we should have, as he deserved from us. We were indifferent to him. We didn't want to hear what he had to say to us through his word. We ignored it. As individuals, we may have insulted him by ignoring his grace, ignoring his day of worship, ignoring his word, ignoring his will, ignoring his people, never even giving him a thought, living without him, living as agnostics, practical or philosophical, as if he didn't even exist or we couldn't come to know him. Some of us actually struggled against yielding to him, treating him like an enemy, as he drew us with cords of love to himself. It's difficult to love anyone who mocks you or slanders you or who is ungrateful and hateful in the face of your kindness. It's hard to love people like that. But amazingly, not only did God love us in spite of all of that, he loved us so much he was willing to sacrifice his own son for us. That is an incredible, amazing kind of love. It may be that the magnificence of God's love has shined brightest in the lives of us who have sinned in the full knowledge of God's word and his grace. We may have sinned with a clenched fist, basking in our vile sins for years on end, knowing all the while that our shameful, disgraceful hypocrisy and defiance displeased our Lord, whom we should have loved and honored. Knowing that he is a merciful God who is ever ready to forgive, we may have violated his will, what we knew to be his will, blithely, presumptuously asking his forgiveness afterward as if our sin were a trivial matter that was really no big deal for him to forgive. It was a despicable attempt for us on our part to exploit the grace of eternal God. In the Old Testament, Achan was stoned for such presumption. Nadab and Abihu were incinerated with fire from heaven for the same cause. And based upon God's justice, we should have been swept into hell in a heartbeat. But God in his love graciously spared us and even forgave us. It was living proof that no sinner is so sinful, so despicable, so wretched that he is beyond the reach of God's love and mercy right up to the point of his death. Why would God allow such an outrage and even forgive it if it cost him the sacrifice of his own beloved son? Amazingly, John's answer is, in this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The most despicable sinners simply give God an opportunity to show the immensity of his love, to display the limitless magnitude and magnificence of his love. So somebody might say, well, I guess I'm doing God a favor by sinning. I'm giving him an opportunity to show more love. To which Paul instantly answers, are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. Inconceivable. Anyone who knows God, has been born of God, and is the privileged recipient of God's nature, would never do anything to displease him and would do everything he could to please him, whose love has been displayed in such a magnificent way. Let other people stretch the limits of God's grace if they choose to do so. We cannot. Our love for him, based on his amazing love for us, leaves us wanting to draw ever closer to him. The thought of our sinning against his love appalls and sickens us as it threatens to create a sense of separation between him and us, the Lord we love so dearly. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, deserves what? My soul, my life, my all. Heavenly Father, as we study your love, and as I've tried to describe it and communicate it using and exploring John's words here, I find that I simply can't do it. I can yell a little louder. I can try to express my own excitement, but I really can't express your love. I can use the words you revealed through John, and that's what I've tried to do this morning, Lord, but even those words themselves are bankrupt. They just don't carry enough weight to really express what we know to be true about your love. It's inexpressible. It's inconceivable. We can't even relate to it in any realistic way, Father, because it goes beyond anything we have ever done. But we do believe it. And we gratefully accept your love, realizing that in doing so, we have an enormous debt of gratitude to give to you, which even that we are too impoverished to pay. We pray that you would accept our rather shabby gratitude and praise as at least sincere, that you were willing to sacrifice your own son. You were willing to do to your son what ultimately you didn't ask Abraham to do with his son. And that Jesus Christ died to propitiate your own anger over our sins against you. It's more than we can really take in, Father. But to the degree that we can understand it, we recognize the debt we owe you and we praise your name. Accept our gratitude, we pray. Amen.